Again, for the privilege to gather together and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for your Son who gave his life for us at the cross and opened up a door to this brand new life that you so graciously given us freely on his merits. And thank you for your Spirit who works mightily in us and through us. Empower us, Father, with everything we need so that when we go out into this world, the people of this world can see your light in us for possibly for their good, but as always, for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you probably know that oftentimes I like to start a lesson with a quote or a saying. Now, quotes or sayings can say a lot without really coming out and stating it in a direct way. For example, there's the saying, "You're a real piece of work." Now, you can probably take that in more than one way, but the person who said it is pretty much telling you that you're an idiot. I came across an interesting one that appeared at the beginning of the Oscar-winning 2015 film called The Big Short. The quote reads, "It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble, it's what you know for sure that just ain't so." Now, some people attribute the quote to Mark Twain, but it appears that nobody really seems to know where it came from. But the fact of the matter is this: if what people know is not true, then it's a safe bet that people really don't know anything. The title of our message this evening is Knowing the Unknowable. Now, how is it possible to know something that's unknowable, especially in a world that's filled with lies and deception? Under such conditions, what could anybody be certain of? Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church, and he carried out that endeavor with zeal. He thought he was serving God until the day a bright light knocked him down to the ground and blinded him. And then he heard the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus replied, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." We can't know what was going through Saul's mind at the time. But you have to wonder if at that point he ever saw his life as a total sham. You have to ask yourself if Saul, in all of his great learning at that point, ever wondered if he actually knew anything. At that point, he had to come to realize that everything he thought he knew and stood for was not so. And that's the premise I want to begin with tonight. And I'll open it up with a question. How do you come to know the unknowable? Can the unknowable ever be known? Tonight we're going to discover that the answer to that question is yes. It begins with learning, but, and that's a very significant but. There are a number of ways that learning takes place. Some people learn by gathering knowledge. Some learn through reasoning. Others learn through sensory experience. Experience is a good teacher. But sensory experience is not always reliable. That which one perceives through his senses might be different from what someone else perceives through their senses. Case in point, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. 2 Peter 1, look at verse 16. Peter writes, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Now, note that phrase, "we have the prophetic word made more sure." On the mountain, Peter, James, and John experienced something that was totally amazing. Their experience was real and it was true, but it was very possible that the interpretations of what they experienced might differ. On the other hand, the prophetic word is complete. It's more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than anyone's experiences. The prophetic word is totally accurate. The prophetic word is the absolute truth, and like God, the prophetic word is infallible. Therefore, the prophetic word is more reliable than a person's experience. Now, this brings us to another type of experience. It's called soul experience. But before we go into that, what is the soul? That's a good question. There are people who think they know the answer, but as the saying goes, sometimes the things we think we know ain't so. As close as we can determine, the soul is not like the human body. The human body eventually dies, but the soul lives on forever, and the Bible supports this. Look at Genesis 35:18. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Anoi, but his father called him Benjamin. Now this verse speaks about the death of Rachel. When she died, her soul left her body. Now the soul along with the human spirit make up the immaterial part of a person. The soul and the spirit continue to live on after physical death. And here's where another quote is in view. It's by George MacDonald, and it reads, "You don't have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body." Interesting quote. In other words, the real person is not what we see. The real person is the soul, and the soul was created by God. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 38, verse 16, "Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, 'As the Lord lives, who made our souls.'" There's a connection between the soul and the spirit, but the Bible tells us in Ezekiel 11, 19, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them." Ezekiel 18, 31, "Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." Ezekiel 36, 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Now this brings us back to the phrase soul experience. The soul and the spirit of man can experience the things of God. Paul alluded to this in Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit in this case is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. The Holy Spirit teaches our human spirits about the things of God. And that is stated in the Bible. For example, when Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, he said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." That's a reference to the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It says in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." The phrase, "open my eyes," in this verse refers to the understanding that the Holy Spirit provides. Remember the two disciples who were on their way on the road to Emmaus. Jesus met them along the way, but they didn't recognize him at first. But after Jesus revealed himself to them, look at what happened in Luke 24, verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Look at Hebrews 10, verse 32. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." Enlightenment is what results from the Holy Spirit teaching our human spirits. Remember Saul of Tarsus. Saul learned something that day on the road to Damascus, but it didn't come from book knowledge, and it didn't come from stimulating the senses. It was something that impacted Paul in a very deep way. It changed his life drastically, and it showed in something that Paul wrote after he became the Apostle Paul, and it appears in Philippians 3, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." The word "know" implies gaining knowledge, but not the kind of knowledge you get from books. The kind of knowledge Paul referred to here is not just intellectual knowledge of the facts. It's a personal experience of becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with Jesus through perception, recognition, and understanding of the magnificence of his person in ever-increasing ways. Now, that's not a mind experience. It's an experience that takes place deep within the soul and the spirit. We call it knowing the unknowable. Why is that? Because you can't get that kind of knowledge from books. You can't get it in the field of education or from the Mosaic Law or any other way that humans acquire knowledge. It's a gift that comes only from God. Please go to Ephesians chapter 3. Gift that comes from God. This evening we're going to examine that point as it pertains to something that Paul wrote in Ephesians 3. Now, as we study Ephesians 3, we can almost sense a heightened level of excitement on the part of Paul. Starting in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, Paul described the joining of believing Jews and Gentiles into one body, the body of Christ. As chapter 3 opens, Paul used the phrase, "for this reason." Now, the phrase "for this reason" indicates that he was about to offer a prayer on behalf of these believers, believing Jews and Gentiles, but he suddenly stopped and instead he began discussing the mystery, which was not made known in past dispensations, but it's been revealed in the present by the apostles and prophets who were under the leading of the Holy Spirit. The mystery revealed by the Holy Spirit is stated starting in verse 6, where it says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, these Gentiles were, before the cross, separate from Christ, as the passage tells us, strangers, as Paul put it, to the covenants God promised to Israel. These very same Gentiles were without God and had no hope, but now everything changed. Gentiles were now on equal footing, so to speak, with Israel. Gentiles were no longer strangers, no longer aliens in this world all alone. They were fellow citizens with Israel, members of God's household, a household of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And if that news wasn't awesome enough, Paul had a part in it. Through a revelation, Paul was given insight into the mystery, and it was Paul's strong desire to reveal it to the Gentiles. But the point to all of this involves the fact that Paul had just been given an amazing task to perform, and the magnitude of what he received kind of stopped him in his tracks, so to speak. Understanding the mystery is the key to the ultimate solutions of everything people seek today. Just think about that. What do people seek today? What is it that people hope to attain? Happiness, fulfillment, wealth, knowledge, wisdom? All of these things are summed up in Christ. How did Paul state it in Colossians 2, verse 2? Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In this passage, Paul tells us what real wealth is. It's Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How do believers tap into these treasures? Through the full assurance that results from understanding the mystery. That's a soul experience the Holy Spirit provides. But the point that I'm getting at is nobody else received this information that Paul was given. It was given only to Paul. And Paul not only knew the value of it, he also knew how vital it was to teach it. Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Not only do believing Jews have a destiny, believing Gentiles have the same destiny. Not only are believing Jews partakers of the covenant promises, those same promises are available to Gentiles also. Remember Paul's words to the Galatians, Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. For you all, now that means both Jews and Gentiles, sons of God, you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Paul understood this. And he understood how vital it was to teach it. And he understood something else as well. He understood the unlimited magnitude of grace he received in being given this task to perform. In Ephesians 3, look at verse 7. You can sense his excitement as you read the passage. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. After Paul's conversion, he came to know the unknowable. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul had reached the pinnacle in the field of Judaism. Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as a persecutor of the church, Saul had unlimited but misdirected zeal. And as to righteousness which was in the law, Paul was found blameless. Doesn't get any better than that. In Judaism, Saul was at the top of his game. But everything that Paul knew or thought he knew was not so. But what he came to know was. Paul came to know that as a servant of God, he was no longer at the top of his game. He was no longer numero uno. Now in Paul's eyes, he saw himself as the least of all the saints. Paul went from the best in his field to the least of all the saints. At one point, Paul saw himself as the least of the apostles. Now he sees himself as the least of all the saints. And he eventually came to see himself as the chief sinner. It's interesting the things we can learn when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. But what's also interesting is the fact that this is the point. When the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, this is the point at which we can also see the magnitude of grace that we've been showered with. And this is what Paul saw. And he expressed it. Look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. Paul came to know the unknowable. That principle is expressed in the phrase unfathomable, hard word to say, unfathomable riches of Christ. Now that word, the word for unfathomable implies that the riches of Christ can never be explored or searched out. You can't count these riches. You can't measure them. You can't estimate them. And when you're done searching, there's still a universe of riches that you haven't even discovered. But these things were revealed to Paul. As you read these words, it's almost as if Paul was blown away by what he had been shown. Grace has a way of doing that. Grace has a way of blowing us away. Paul knew what he was. But because of what he was even more blown away by what he had been given. And not only was Paul given the privilege of preaching about the unsearchable riches of Christ, he was also given the privilege of bringing to light or to enlighten Gentiles as to the administration of the mystery. In other words, Paul was given the opportunity to reveal to these Gentiles God's plan for the church. Why? Look at verse 10. So that the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. The rulers and the authorities in the heavens is a reference to angels. Angels are learning about the many-sided wisdom of God from members of the church. That in itself is amazing. Angels knew about the power of God, but the wisdom of God in the church was something new to them. Much of mankind rejects the wisdom of God. That's unfortunate because they'll never come to know those things that can't be known in the world. They'll never come to know about the awesomeness of God, the grace and the love of God. When Paul came to understand this, he responded in another way, filled with amazement, filled with awe. It appears in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, where Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. These are indescribable things Paul is writing about that most of the world will never come to know or experience. On the other hand, angels observe the outworking of God's plan through the church. And they praise God's wisdom. When they see it unfolding, they praise God's wisdom. But it's all according to God's purpose, which God carried out through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God used Paul to teach it. And Paul understood the importance of it. And he dedicated his life to doing the job. Taking hold of what Paul taught is important because it gives us confidence in God. And confidence in God leads to courage when faced with the circumstances of life, which, as we well know, are not getting any better. But somewhere along the line, the church has gone in the wrong direction. And this, of course, is where prayer is in view. We spent a lot of time on the subject of prayer because it's vital. We'll be spending more time on it again in the future. But the world needs our prayers. The church needs our prayers. Paul understood those points. And that brought Paul back to the prayer that he started in verse 1. After discussing God's eternal purpose and the grace, the unlimited magnitude of grace that Paul was shown, in verse 14, he returned to the prayer which he previously started. Look at verse Ephesians 3:14. Paul goes back to the words, "For this reason. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Interestingly enough, Paul's prayer applies to every member of the church today. And this is the second of two prayers that appear in this letter in Ephesians. The first was for enlightenment. This one is for enablement. Paul prayed the prayer to the Father with an attitude of humility. The change in Paul here is utterly remarkable. As a result of what he came to know in chapter 2, or verse 2 through 13 of chapter 3, Paul is no longer at the height of his game in the religion. He's on his knees before God. And now he's going to finish what he started back in verse 1. Now that believing Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to God and to each other in a body called the church, Paul's prayer is that their new position in Christ might become their experience. In other words, now that they know all that they have in Christ, Paul's prayer is that they live in what they know. And here's where purpose is in view. The purpose of Paul's prayer is fourfold. The first of the four involves power. In verse 16, Paul writes that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This part of the prayer is that the inner man, what is the inner man? The soul and the spirit, which we discussed earlier in the session. As Christians receive instruction in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit, and the result is power, but not physical power. Through this process, Christians are being strengthened spiritually. They're tapping into the power that's already been made available to them through the inner working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In other words, members of the church already have this power. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have this power. Paul alluded to it at the beginning of the letter where he tells us we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Thus the phrase, strengthened with power. The key to experiencing this power at work in the lives of Christians has to do with tapping into it. As Christians tap into this power, they're being made strong to walk. Walk the walk, so to speak. To do the work that Christians have been given to do, to bear fruit, to stand firm in the face of negative circumstances. It's the power, this power. It's the power to live like mature Christians in the midst of an evil generation. It's the power that Paul referred to when he wrote, I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me. The potential to do the all things that Paul referred to is through their union with Jesus Christ. Tapping into this power makes that potential a reality. Second purpose appears in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love. Now Jesus already indwells every Christian. But unfortunately, many Christians show no evidence of Christ's presence in their lives. That's more than likely because they're not tapping into the power which is at their disposal. In their case, Jesus Christ is more like a house guest than a permanent resident in their lives. That word dwell refers to a permanent abode, a place where Jesus Christ can settle down and be absolutely at home, possessing, controlling, and using his home as he wills. Paul referred to this in a statement that he made in Philippians. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is that deeper experience, that soul experience that we touched on earlier. This brings us to the phrase, being rooted and grounded in love. Through this process of being strengthened with power in the inner man, so that Christ may be at home in our hearts, Christians are becoming rooted and grounded in love. In other words, love is becoming a foundation. That word rooted pictures a tree with roots that grow deep into the soil, providing a foundation to withstand droughts and powerful storms. The word grounded pictures a house with a foundation built on solid ground, thus enabling the house to stand firm in the midst of the storms of life. God's love provides Christians with a foundation not only on which to stand, but also to express to others. As Christians are being strengthened with power, they're becoming rooted and grounded in love. It's a process that begins as we begin to understand the love that was shown to us at the cross. As Christians acquire an ever-increasing understanding of this indescribably amazing act of love that is demonstrated on their behalf, they're becoming rooted and grounded in love. When you look at this in the original, that's pretty much how it reads. After being rooted and grounded in love, Christians may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. This is the third purpose of Paul's prayer. It's so that members of the church might be able to comprehend something. But that word comprehend doesn't mean understand as we know it. It means to seize and to take hold of. The third purpose of Paul's prayer is so that members of the church might, together with each other, seize or take hold of something. And that something is described in the terms of the dimensions, the breadth and length and height and depth. What are these dimensions describing? Something indescribable. What are these dimensions the measure of? Something immeasurable. Something that is dimensionless. What is Paul praying that members of the church might seize and take hold of? something incomprehensible. That something is the love of Christ. Paul prayed so that the members of the church be strengthened with power, so that Christ might be at home in their hearts, and after being rooted and grounded in love, they might be able to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. Why is Christ's love incomprehensible? Because it surpasses knowledge. Now, that being the case, how can we, members of the church, come to know the unknowable? How can members of the church begin to know the love that motivated Jesus Christ to become a man and take on the horror and agony of the cross? Paul tells us in Romans that Jesus didn't die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly. Look at Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for those who abused him, for those who nailed him to the cross. How is that possible to comprehend such a selfless act, especially in light of what we said earlier? The riches of Christ can never be explored or searched out. You can't count these riches, you can't measure them, you can't estimate them, and when you're done searching, there's still a universe of riches that haven't even been discovered. How is it possible to comprehend such a selfless act? It is possible, at least to some degree. It's possible to know the love of Christ. The answer takes us back to the principle we touched on earlier. It's the principle of soul experience. The soul and the spirit of man can experience the things of God. It's something the Holy Spirit provides. Paul came to know this. Coming to know the love of Christ was part of Paul's prayer for the church. Paul's prayer was that members of the church might have the power to take hold of or comprehend the dimensionless love of Christ for his church. It's not humanly possible. God's power makes it possible. But members of the church have to want it. They have to strive to receive that deeper knowledge, a more intimate, far-reaching knowledge of Christ's love for us. It involves tapping into the power that's been made available to us, made available through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the true teacher, who teaches our human spirits as we receive instruction in the Word of God. And the result is power. Power that results in what? First, Christ being at home in our hearts. Second, the ability to take hold of that which is dimensionless. And third, to know the unknowable love of Christ. Spiritual life is an active, aggressive life. One in which Christians are always striving to reach a higher plane. Paul called it pressing on. Remember Paul's words? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As Christians strive to reach that higher plane, that which we see dimly, we begin to see with a little more clarity. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, enlightening the eyes of the soul. And although we'll never fully know, there's no limit to what God the Holy Spirit might enable us to know. Therefore, the unknowable can be known, at least to a certain extent. Christians can know, in a personal, experiential way, the immeasurable love of Christ. And this brings us to the fourth purpose of Paul's prayer. It appears in the second part of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Here's where Paul's prayer reaches its climax. The ultimate purpose of the Christian life is to be filled up with a measure of a standard. The standard is the fullness of God. God in all his perfection, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect truth, perfect love, absolutely perfect in every way. The fullness of God is the fullness that God gives through the indwelling of Christ in the heart. The process of being filled, we've talked about it many times. It's called progressive sanctification. The principle can be compared to blowing up a balloon. As a balloon is being filled, as air is being blown into it, Christians are being filled as they look into the mirror of God's Word. They're being transferred from glory to glory. In other words, they're receiving an ever-increasing glory. And this is what fuels the abundant life, as Jesus stated. How he stated, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Living the abundant life is experiencing resurrection life in time. Peter said, "Be holy as God is holy." God is perfect holiness. No one can attain perfect holiness. But the verb for be holy is in the present tense. It's a present tense command. The command is to keep becoming holy. How do members of the church keep becoming holy? By tapping into that power system on a daily basis. By spending consistent time alone with God each day in the Word and in prayer. By pressing on, as Paul stated it. By letting the Word of God richly dwell in the inner man. And then, as Peter put it, 2 Peter 1, verse 5, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. As Christians strive diligently in this way, God is at work, and there's nothing God can't do. Look at, please, are you still in Ephesians 3? Look at verse 20, Ephesians 3, verse 20, please. Nothing God can't do. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond that, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. We don't even have the capacity to ask God for all that he can do. Isn't that amazing? Why did God empower members of the church with such unbelievable power? For his glory. Look at what Paul wrote earlier, Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. And God gets the glory. We, as members of the church, are encouraged to make God's glory our priority. We can accomplish that by keeping our priorities straight and utilizing the power that works within us. In the process, God will give us the privilege of experiencing amazing things, such as coming to know and experience the things that cannot be known or experienced in any other way. And as we close, Christians are also encouraged to pray. Pray this prayer that Paul prayed for us, to pray that prayer for one another, and then step back and watch how God works mightily in your church. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit who enlightens our hearts, our souls, and our spirits, who teaches us amazing things, unbelievable things, that you've given us freely because your Son became a man to die for us on the cross. Empower us, Father. Motivate us. Inspire us, like Paul was so motivated. Motivate us to grasp these things and use them for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.